morning. I am with Carolyn. Sister, I'm with you. I'm so grateful for this body. Gene and I were in North Africa for 27 years, and in that time we would fellowship with small groups of saints in households, sometimes over a candle in the middle of a table sitting on the ground, sometimes in little fellowships elsewhere, sometimes little larger groups, big groups like 15, 20 sometimes. And when we came here, the Lord called us here for this season, these 5 years now this month, we walked into this fellowship, and it reminded me of flashback to 1978. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I said to Kevin and Teresa, I said, this is just like CBF, Community Bible Fellowship in 1978, a church that was birthed out of the Jesus movement. And things were just so authentic. And I came in here and I realized that some of you were rough around the edges like Gene and me, and I just felt so at home, and just like at CBF. And so I just want to say again how grateful we are for you guys. That's right, Ken, whatever you said.
I said are we 40 years out of date?
Oh, exactly. Leo, thank you for your word this morning to whisper to my ear. That was the Lord. Thank you. So this morning, could we put up this this slide? Let's see if we can make this work. Thank you, brother. Oh, yes, okay. There is that. Oh, the caps are on. Okay, it doesn't matter. Yeah, that's our grandson, Levi. Yeah, we've got seven of them. Did I mention we have seven grandchildren? There we go. All right. Let's read this together. In fact, let's stand together. Shall we read Ephesians 6, 10 to 17? Read with me. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having your loins girded with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Father, we ask this morning once more that you would open our hearts to see wonderful things in your law, in your word. We thank you that the enemy has no authority in this place, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, our King, and the one who controls our thoughts right now. Give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, I know it's a little unconventional, but we're going to have a time for question and answers at the end of this, okay? And I've done this before, but so if you have any questions, feel free to ask them at the end. Now, how many of you have ever been shot? I'm speaking in a metaphor. I am an American, and I do own guns, but I mean metaphorically shot. An emotional bullet, for example. It's cancer. Or a friend says he doesn't want to be with you anymore. Or maybe the spouse says, I think it's over. Or maybe you've been shot spiritually. And you don't know why, but you are super discouraged, depressed over a period of time. It just feels like someone turned the lights out on your life. There's this cloud everywhere, and your thoughts are foggy, and your hope is faded. Or maybe the darkness is just so deep, and it won't lift, that you've actually been so depressed you've considered suicide. Maybe some of you have even tried it. Maybe the kids are waking up terrified night after night, or you're having this reoccurring, filthy, or violent dream that's exhausting you in the morning. Maybe there's an addiction so strong in your life that it rules you. And no accountability program, no 12 steps, or any amount of self-help advice seems to be making any bit of difference. Maybe a close friend of yours has walked away from Jesus, and either they've walked over the cliff morally and taken others with them, or maybe they've just taken on a new philosophy that seems to be making them happy. But they don't seem to need Jesus anymore. Listen, you and I need to know from Scripture that it's not just you and God. There is another invisible, intelligent, cosmic, ancient variable that has been factored, has to be, into everything, and that is Satan and demons. Today, as throughout history, there's a whole spectrum of the way people respond to this whole idea of Satan and demons, that they are affecting whole cultures and individuals and groups and churches and mosques and cultures and nations. Those four responses, I was thinking about it. I thought, well, one is denial, of course. Often in the West, through psychology or the great strides in neuroscience, that is how a brain works. And through the process of scientific reductionism, it is assumed that everything has a material, chemical explanation. And there's a wall of resistance to this idea of supernaturalism. Satan and demons used to be necessary to explain those things that were happening around us. But now with our accelerated knowledge and understanding, we don't have to do that anymore because there is a material explanation. Even though we may not have all the information, we don't need this. Some people treat this with amusement. It's a great fodder for entertainment on Netflix, or maybe 2-for-1 at the Lisburn Omniplex on Tuesday night with some great thriller with lots of CGI. But essentially, these are fictitious characters on a screen. Please pass the popcorn. Or perhaps Satan and demons are just mythical parts of some historical narrative and stories we tell that are really quite enjoyable, but they're not necessarily real and generally not very relevant to me. Another response is underestimating. This is more common among believers, I think. Sorry. It's all right. This is perhaps more common among our folks. Satan and demons are believed to be real, but just not something I would personally deal with on a day-to-day basis. Maybe for missionaries from Africa who come and tell their stories and they're so cool. We've got them. Cool stories, that is. But unless someone is levitating or their head spinning on their torso or they're exploding green stuff that looks like foam, then Satan and demons are not really something we deal with in normal day-to-day life. It's truly exceptional. There is also a camp which would look at this and say, some of you come from this sort of background. Often some Pentecostal groups do, which have a tendency to attribute everything to Satan and demons, resulting in a certain paranoia, Satan under every bush, everything that occurs. Or possibly not taking responsibility for sin because they pull out the Eve card, the devil made me do it. Listen, C.S. Lewis, and our native son here, told us in Screwtape Letters, a book written by supposedly a senior demon to his nephew, what was the guy's name? It was Wormwood and Screwtape. Writing to his nephew, he said, listen, underestimation, overestimation, or denial, it's all the same to us. Equally or fine, because it renders ineffective our patient. This is such an incredibly important word, men and women, because it comes, well, not only because it comes at the very end of this dynamic book of Ephesians, but we'll see why it's so important. The text begins, finally, actually the word is henceforth, meaning from now on, in light of everything that's gone before us, of what I've been telling you about your identity in Christ, the power of the resurrection that now lives in you, we are told three commands. We are to be strong in the Lord. We are to put on or take up the armor of God, and we're to stand firm against the devil. We're told that three times in this passage. Last week, step walked us through the book of Ephesians, highlighting the ministry and relationship with the Trinity in our salvation. Let me give you another interesting way to see the whole book. I first preached on this passage, I think, in 1982. And it was Watchman Nee really helped me in those days in his book, Sit, Walk, Stand. In chapters 1 and 2, next slide, please. In chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, we're told that when I believed in Jesus, the history of Jesus became my history. Everything that was true of Jesus now is true of me. I died with him. I was buried with him. I rose with him, crashing through all the demonic hosts and the power of the air, and was seated with him in the heavenly places. And men and women, the scriptures tell us that before you can walk or stand, you've got to sit. It was done for you. Everything. That's the gospel. When we begin the Christian life, believe in the gospel, hang on, because we were immediately transported back 1989 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead, died and rose from the dead, and was seated at the Father's right hand, because his history became my history. And as 1 John 4:7 says, as Jesus is, so am I now in this world. Amazing. So we begin chapters 1 and 2, sitting, seated with Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chapters 4 and 5 and 6 to verse 9, next line please, speak of walking in this new reality, this new identity, this new indwelling power. I am told to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, walk in love, walk as imitators of God, walk as children of light. Walk no longer as mere mortals, 4:17. We're told, Christian, be who you are by the supernatural power that works mightily in you, 1:19 and 3:20. By the power that comes from your position seated with Christ. And Christ living in you now, as Morag mentioned to us. And finally, it's in chapter 6, we're told to stand. We sit, we walk in our sitting power, and now we stand against the wiles of the devil. The methods and schemes, say the scriptures. That word strategies is the word methodos. The methods, the strategies, the schemes. What do you mean schemes? Listen, Satan is a powerful being who is very bright. And he's been observing people just like you for thousands of years. He may not be, he's not everywhere. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. And I don't think he can read our minds. But boy, he knows us. He says, I've seen your type before. And he has a strategy for each one. Have you noticed when the scriptures say in this passage to stand, is standing a defensive or an offensive position? Defensive. Why are we not commanded to take conquest, to enter in and take territory for the Lord? Well, I think it's very clearly seen in Matthew 28 when it said when Jesus ascended and was seated, he received all authority on heaven and on earth. And it says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus wrenched from the grasp and rights of Satan authority over death and this world. Psalm 40, 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the glory therein. Psalm 2 says, you remember this, he says, ask me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. That was the Father speaking to the Son. So they are his. When a missionary goes into the Fezzan Bedouins of Libya, anybody hear of them? He's walking into God's territory, not Satan's. There are captives of Satan there, but we are to stand as we go. Yeah. We are to go, but we're to stand. And because Satan's authority and rights in every corner of the earth have been canceled as those rights were wrenched from his foul clutch. Stand firm against who? Against devils and demons. It's very interesting. You say, well, this certainly comes along suddenly. at the end of the book. I thought we'd been talking about God and the church and marriage and servants. Well, not really. He gave us hints earlier in the book that we're dealing with cosmic forces. Remember back in chapter 1 when it says when Jesus ascended, it says he went through the rulers and powers and authorities of this earth, cosmic forces, and he was seated, and all of them were put under his feet. Later on in chapter 2, verse 1 or 2, he talks about those who don't believe in Jesus are controlled by the prince of the power of the air, by evil, malignant, malevolent forces. That is Satan. Verse chapter 3. Remember, what's God doing right now? Chapter 3, verse 10, it says that God is showing off his infinite wisdom to the authorities in the heavenly places in the church of God. He is so proud of us. He loves us so much. As Steph loves to say, I'm truly one of his favorites. I am, and so are you. He's bragging about us before the heavenly host. Heavenly, both I think angelic and demonic. And chapter 4, verse 27, remember we're reminded that hanging on to sin and unforgiveness and anger gives the devil an advantage, a crack in the door of our lives. So, this isn't new. Chapter 6 is just summarizing everything he said before in a different way. Now, next slide, please. Now, walking through, let's say, verse 10, for our struggle is not against, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He's been studying us. We're on hell's to-do list. We're on the whiteboard of Hades. If you've been walking with Jesus, at least. 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about Satan's designs. It says we're not ignorant of them. I find this strangely encouraging, this passage, this account in Acts 19, where you remember that this Jewish exorcist who did not believe in Jesus was exorcising, casting out demons from people, and the demon spoke to him. Have you ever heard a demon speak? The demon was speaking to him, and he said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Why do I find that encouraging? Because he knows us. We are recognized by Satan, and God knows each of our names, or rather Satan knows and has assigned people to each of us. If you're walking with Jesus particularly. That's strangely encouraging to me. Pardon me. And I'll tell you why later at the very end of the sermon. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. By the way, this is a great illustration of why we Bible translators think of the culture they're going to. The text actually says blood and flesh. But we say flesh and blood, don't we? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The word for struggle here, there are various words in the Bible for struggle and fight. This one was unique to the Olympic Games when there was a wrestling match. Our wrestling with satanic forces. It is hand-to-hand combat, face-to-face, dirty, sweaty, and exhausting. Have you ever wrestled before? How many have brothers? Yeah, you've wrestled. I wrestled in school, and there's a reason why rounds are only 3 minutes long, because it is some of the most exhausting thing you can do. That's what it is, guys. It's not an intellectual exercise, not something done at a distance against the devil. It's personal, close, and intense. It's not against flesh and blood. There is evil in the world, but people are not our enemy. Yeah. Satan and demons are our enemy. Non-Christians are spoken of in the scriptures as captives. And our war is not against captives, but their captor. That's why Jesus says very early in the scriptures and in Luke 4 that he came to set the captive free. Our war is against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is an enormous, invisible, demonic army, navy, and air force waging battle against us on this world and in the air, with hierarchies of generals and captains and foot soldiers, each with an assignment, with well-practiced strategies in fighting God's people. He's powerful because he's been observing, and he's got power, but he's been observing human history for thousands of years. I don't think that we're called to understand his hierarchy and with specificity to become experts in how Satan has organized himself. I think that this passage is meant to simply impress us that we are at war. And if it feels like you're at war all the time, it's because you're at war all the time. Something that impresses me the older I get is that it doesn't get easier. It seems that the closer you draw to Jesus, the more he pays attention to you. You want to get free from Satan's attacks? Walk away from Jesus, in one sense. He'll leave you alone for a long time. It's war. Take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. The idea being here that unless you have the armor on now, you won't be able to resist later when the attack comes. This impresses me. Put it on now so that you can resist then. Get ready. Get skilled now in utilizing all the armor of God, of walking through the very armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the gospel of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, all prayer. Get skilled now in using his armor. Get trained. Get strong. Go deep. Adapt to a warrior's mentality. Live a warfare lifestyle. Discipline yourself now and get adept at using everything he's offered you for this wrestling match with cosmic forces. Now, it may be the Lord's army and the battle belongs to the Lord and it is his fight, but are we expected just to let go and let God? Are we passive agents in this? By no means. What does he say? He says in this passage, I didn't put the numbers on it. He says, having done everything, stand firm. Having done everything, bite, chew, kick, stab, punch, everything to stand firm. Next slide, please. We've got to know our weapons, men and women. There are three ways that commentators look at this passage of the armor of God. One is that it's all Jesus. It's all God. It's his armor, and he automatically puts this on us, and each piece of armor is an aspect of the person of Christ. Jesus is my belt of truth, and I stand in his righteousness. He is my helmet of salvation. The gospel is Jesus. He's my shield, my defender. Jesus is the word of God. And there is some precedent for this, because in the Old Testament, when you look in your Bibles and you see all caps, that means that it was a quote from the Old Testament somewhere. These quotes that we see in caps in Ephesians 6 are from the book of Isaiah. And in that context, it is God who is the warrior and is describing his own armament. So the divine warrior has armor. And so Paul has that in mind. So there is some precedent. The second way people have interpreted this is that the armor of God is personal piety in some way. That is, these are character qualities that follow being one who is a child of God, who disciplines himself in habits and truths that I'm to appropriate in the fight against Satan. And thirdly, this is the one I ascribe to, it's a combination of the two. It is God's armor. He gives it as a gift. I can't even begin to utilize what's already been given to me. I must put it on, however, and use it in his power. That is the emphasis of Ephesians 6. We are commanded to be proactive, to put on the full armor, stand firm, wielding the weapons in a life and death wrestling match. Now, in just a couple minutes, let's look at the armor itself. This book is so wonderful. I know one or two of you at least have memorized this whole book as as I have, and it is pregnant with theology, isn't it? And with speaking about who we are and who God is and the plan of the ages and the work of Jesus in rescuing us from the domain of darkness, our walk in this world. And in one way, the armor of God is a review of the whole book in actual fact, in all its theology. The belt of truth, for example. What is the opposite of truth? Lies. And who is the father of lies? The devil. Have any of you run across lies in the last decade? John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of lies. He does nothing but lie. When you Satan lies all the time. And get this, the lies don't have to be true to be powerful. Have you noticed that if I were to tell you right now, for example, that even though you're absolutely healthy, you have cancer and you have 2 weeks to live. I've just sensed this. How would you feel? Would it affect you? Maybe not. When my brother, my youngest brother, four of us brothers, I was a nasty young man, and I was a bully. And for about 2-3 years before he turned 11, I told him, Alan, on your 11th birthday, you will die. I know. Gasp. Awful. It affected him. He lived in terror until his 13th birthday, I think he told me. A lie does not have to be true to be believed, to be powerful. It just needs to be believed. You say it's not true. It doesn't need to be true. I need you to get to believe what is true. If you walk up to a woman and say, your husband has a girlfriend. He's been unfaithful to you your entire marriage. And it's not true. Does it affect the relationship? Could it? So Satan knows that something doesn't have to be true. It just has to be believed. Some of you are governed by lies. Satan's got a deep foothold in your life. Jesus says you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Put on the belt of truth, men and women. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Jesus is my righteousness. And throughout the New Testament, I'm called in Romans 13 to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand on his merit alone. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, to live a life worthy of the calling with which I've been called. We're called to put on the boots of peace, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Sort of an odd phrasing. I love this translation that says it like this. Put on the gospel boots as a means of doing whatever it takes to be ready to proclaim the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Steve, revel that your only merit before God is Jesus. Revel that his blood washes you clean. Run to him now, Steve. How many of you have been in the military? I know, don't raise your hand. Some of you have, I know. Our son fought in Afghanistan. He was a sergeant. He had a troop of four guys that would go into behind enemy lines and do stuff. Do you think that he took his boots off when he had to sleep in the field in enemy territory? Uh-uh. You leave your boots on, and why is that? Because you always want to be ready. Because you never know when the shooting's going to start. I'm sorry, my hours are Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. And I'm sorry, you know, this is a Union Army. It's in the contract. No, it ain't. We need to always be ready. First, what does Scripture say? It says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. Take up the shield of faith. It says to wear the shield of faith. And they would take the shield. There were various shields. We're not sure which one, this one, the smaller one, or the big one, which was soaked in water, and they would get behind it. How many loved Lord of the Rings as much as I did? And you just remember those volleys of flames, of arrows that would come, and they'd have fire in them, and they'd hit the shields. But they were soaked in water, and so they'd be extinguished. There's so many. I'm reading right now Pilgrim's Progress to my grandkids in India. We get on on Zoom or Skype a couple days, afternoons a week, just before bed, and I read 2 or 3 or 4 chapters of Pilgrim's Progress for kids. And in it, it speaks of the arrows of vain regret, for example. Vain regret, Satan haunted people for things that Jesus had forgiven them already. This arrow just came out of nowhere. They were walking along and they'd be shot. Where did that come from? Haunted with accusations. You're not loved. You're not forgiven. You'll never change. You're a fraud. Anytime you hear the word you, you know who it's coming from. People think that they have negative self-talk. They often have demonic accusation in actual fact. Mm-hmm. It says in Revelation 21:10 that Satan accuses us day and night. How many of you have felt like it's been literally raining flamey fire, flamey arrows? So what do? You take up the shield of faith and you say, I trust the Bible, I trust Jesus, I trust the gospel, I trust the truth. In that same book, Screwtape Letters, there's another account Lewis tells us of. He says, our most dangerous moment, Nephew Wormwood, is when nothing makes sense to our host. The arrows are flying, and he doesn't understand a thing, and yet he still believes and obeys. Take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet of every good soldier wears a helmet, right? It protects the mind and your thinking and your decision-making. You've got to keep your head on straight. Friends, when you're getting rattled and you're going to get hit, you're going to get attacked for sure, take up the helmet of salvation. False teaching is going to come. False teachers are everywhere. The media loves a former evangelical who goes on a book tour and he says, listen, the only thing is love. Let's talk about love. And things really go well for him. I think in part, Satan blesses it because he loves that kind of thing. Keep your head on straight. Protect your thinking. Surround it with this concept, the spiritual protection of salvation. I belong to the Lord. I'm a soldier in the war. And lastly, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. There are two words for this, for sword in the New Testament. One is a small sword, one's a long sword. And I think this one is the small sword. It's for close combat. In Genesis 3, the first spiritual battle in history of the world, God said, do this, don't do that. Satan comes along and calls into question what he said. Did God really say? And so if the first war was over the Word of God, as long as Adam and Eve hold on to the Word of God in their hand, they've got a weapon to fight against Satan and demons and lies. But Satan comes and tries to take the sword out of their hand. And you know what happens? An act of surrender. Christian, let me tell you, you stop reading your Bible, you've surrendered. You stop studying the Scriptures, you've surrendered. You stop memorizing Scripture, you've surrendered. Stop submitting to the Bible, the truth of the Bible. You've surrendered. Stop going to church and being under the teaching of the Word of God. You've surrendered. Some of you have seen it, haven't you? Life is so hard. So you put down your Bible for a while, stop going to church, and things seem to improve. Go figure. Let's just ignore the book. Let's just use the book in a way that was never intended. Whatever we do, let's just not handle the sword well. I said earlier that I was strangely encouraged by that passage in Acts 19. Let me say again. I find that almost all of Satan's attacks are subtle. Yeah. You know, they come in from an angle, they come persistently, but not a big blow at once. When the big blows come and it's conspicuous who he is, when you know it's Satan, someone manifests or you see, what do I mean by that? When you actually see someone or speak to someone in whom Satan is actually speaking and working, or you see a great deliverance, you see something happen, you know it's demonic. I find that extremely encouraging because it reminds me I'm in a battle. It's war. And I know that I've got enough to take on the devil because I'm in Jesus and he's given me the armor of God. And so, friends, welcome to the war. Pick a team. You say, I don't want to pick a team. The teams are already picked if you've embraced Jesus. You're born into Satan's team. You're born again onto Jesus' team. There are only two kingdoms. There are only two teams. If you're on the Jesus team, you better keep your sword in your hand. Father, I pray that you would take this word of God and apply it to each of our situations. Give us grace, Father, to discern the wicked one and to respond appropriately. Thank you for the authority of heaven that you've given to us and the armor of God. In Jesus' name, amen.